I remember before we had our first baby, we took a tour of the hospital, a place that thankfully I had not spent much time. And one of the areas that we saw during this tour that fascinated me, that really struck me, was that of, it's called the NICU, the neonatal intensive care unit. This is where babies who have serious health problems, babies who are often premature, are sustained and nurtured by loving nurses and healthcare staff, as well as incredible technology. Technology that speaks to the complexity of the human body, that this is incredibly advanced technology that can only be often a mediocre substitute for a mother's womb. But the nature of the situation is such that they are absolutely and utterly dependent on the people and the equipment that are in these NICUs for survival. These little babies who are often very small, very weak, underdeveloped organs, underdeveloped nervous systems and digestive systems and respiratory systems are moment by moment dependent on these people and these technologies. And it's relatively easy for us to see something like the NICU at the hospital and to see how apparent and obvious it is that these little children are helpless. And they are needy moment by moment for care, for sustaining. But it can be hard for us to remember. It can be hard for us to think about in the noise of daily life that our lives are utterly dependent on Christ moment by moment. Dependent on his power, on his mercy, on his provision. Because without it, we cannot flourish, we cannot grow the way God intends us to. We are inadequate. And too often our tendency is to trust in our own adequacy, our own sufficiency, to grow in Christ's likeness, and we don't have to. The good news is we don't have to. And the reality is that we can't. We're going to see that today in Mark chapter 7, if you want to turn there with me, the very end of Mark 7. Through the first part of Mark 8. In this section, in which Jesus is teaching his disciples about their own inadequacy, their own insufficiency, as well as conveying to them their utter need for him, what we see for ourselves here is that we are utterly dependent on Christ to change our hearts and empower us to live in godliness. This is, in one sense, can feel like bad news or uncomfortable news, because our natural tendency is to want to depend on ourselves, to want to give ourselves credit. But the good news of this situation is that we don't have to, because I think we all know that we can't. How many times have we disappointed ourselves, much less been disappointed by others? We're utterly dependent on Christ to change our hearts and to empower us to live in godliness. I'm going to read the whole passage and then explain why I have a special little outline of this passage in your bulletin. The short version is that it's kind of complicated in its structure. Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 31 through 8:26, says this. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, How many loaves do you have? They said, Seven. And he directed the crowd to sit on the ground, and he took the seven loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them, gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd, and they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, seven baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, Do you not yet understand? And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, Do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, Do not even enter the village. Now, I find it understandable if you hear this whole passage and you read through this whole passage with me, and you think, this sounds like several very distinct pieces of this gospel narrative. Like, how do these go together? Vinny, why are you talking about all of these various segments that seem very disconnected at one time? And I'm glad you asked, because I'll tell you. These passages all relate together to drive home the point to Jesus' disciples that they are utterly dependent on him. They are hard-hearted, left to their own devices, and that they need Christ's power to see clearly, to have ears that can hear, to have hearts that will receive. And this is how this passage is structured. I put this in your bulletins as hopefully a help to you. This passage is what we call an inclusio. An inclusio is a passage where there are two similar either statements or stories at the beginning and at the end that serve as bookends to help us define the fact that this is one distinct unit. And this portion of the last part of Mark 7 up through that part in the middle of Mark 8 has two very similar stories, Jesus healing a deaf man and Jesus healing this blind man, where he opens the ears of the deaf man. He opens the eyes of the blind man. And these serve as bookends for the whole passage. Now, these two bookends that kind of parallel each other serve as the beginning and the end. And we work forwards into the story about the feeding of the 4,000, which is very similar to what we read a couple chapters ago. We're going to talk about that. But then there's a brief exchange with Jesus' disciples after this that is really the center of the passage. This passage is not only an inclusio, but also a chiasm, where the parallel beginning and end passages work in towards a central statement in the middle. And the center of this passage is Jesus cautioning his disciples to not be like the Pharisees, to not be hard-hearted like them. And this is preceded by the story of the 4,000 being fed, and then followed by a recap of the 4,000 and the 5,000 being fed. And then ending with that story of the healing of the blind man. So the reason I put that in your bulletins is because the way we're going to talk about this is working from the inside out. We're going to talk about the center section, the center theme of the passage, and then work outward to see how the story of the 4,000 and also the stories of the healings support the fact that we are utterly dependent on Christ to change our hearts and empower us to live in godliness. There are three ways we see this in this passage, and the first one is this. Apart from Christ's intervening work, our hearts are cold and dead. So jump with me to Mark chapter 8, verse 11. Jesus says, "The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign to test him." Now, we already know the Pharisees start with a question not out of open-mindedness, not out of honest discovery. Like, they're really curious as to whether or not Jesus is the Messiah or not. They're skeptics. They're trying to undermine Jesus and give him something that shows that he's a fraud. We don't know what they asked him. We don't know how he was tested exactly, what they precisely phrased it in, how the argument started, but it culminates with them asking him for a sign from heaven to test him. And in verse 12, it says, "He sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.'" Jesus' sighing is because of his brokenheartedness. He sees the spiritual hard-heartedness of these people. And what's interesting is that he doesn't bemoan the fact that these Pharisees, that these religious leaders want a sign, but that this generation wants a sign. This period in the life of humanity demands a sign. He's really implicating everyone, not just the Pharisees, in saying, why does this generation seek a sign? This generation will not get one. Saying that they wouldn't get a sign might be confusing because we may say, well, wait a minute. Already by this point, Mark chapter 8, Jesus has done lots of signs. There are lots of miracles. That's not what he's saying, but he's saying that he wouldn't give them the kind of sign that these Pharisees were looking for, which is to say something so huge, so public, so obvious, that it would overwhelm even the disinclined nature of the skeptics to respond in faith to him. The Pharisees, who do not trust that he is who he says he is, who have no faith that he might be the Messiah that he claims to be, want to be proven wrong, so to speak. They say, give us a sign that's so obvious that even those of us who are absolutely convinced you're not the Messiah will believe in you. And he says, I won't give you a sign like that. I won't give you a sign so obvious that even those whose hearts have not begun to be softened will be turned. I'm not doing that. So verse 13, and he left them, he got into the boat again and went to the other side. We see here, this is a part of several chapters now that we've seen in which Jesus is going back and forth across the Sea of Galilee to various areas, showing that people in Tyre and Sidon and Syrophoenicia and Bethsaida and Galilee all have the same kinds of problems, all have the same sorts of needs and also hard-heartedness. And in verse 14, now they had forgotten to bring bread and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. Now, we know from a couple chapters ago, this shouldn't have been a big deal. The disciples should not have been worried about this. If we think about back in chapter 6, when Jesus feeds 5,000 with a lunch, they should have said, there are only 12 of us. We have a loaf of bread. Jesus is here. This is no problem. In verse 15, Jesus says something about this that was probably very unexpected. Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Jesus does not respond to this problem of we don't have enough food with, don't worry, I'll take care of it. He responds with a spiritual statement, a theological statement. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. What does he mean by leaven? As you may or may not know, leaven is an ingredient in bread that causes it to rise. It infuses the bread in a way that I do not understand that makes it fluffy and delicious. I eat it, I enjoy it, I don't really know how it works. But leaven is an ingredient that in very small amounts will cause the bread to have the nature and the texture and the density that it has. This is why leaven is a great spiritual metaphor for having some small bit of infection in your theology that can ruin it all. In Galatians 5:9, regarding false teachers, Paul says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That is to say, in his letter to the Galatian church who had been infected by maybe just one or two false teachers, and it had ruined their entire understanding of salvation and the sufficiency of Christ, he says, watch out, just a little bit of leaven, a little bit of yeast in your bread will change it, and the wrong kind of leaven will ruin it. Now, the fact that he said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, you would think, because we have a better perspective than the disciples did, that they would have said, oh, okay, he's using this as a parable for something else. But these disciples blessed their hearts. In verse 16, it says, and they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? That is to say, don't you remember what I've done? Do you think that I'm really concerned by making the statement I just made that I don't know where you're going to get bread, but just make sure you don't ask the Pharisees or King Herod for some? And then he asks a pair of questions that are right to the point. Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? This is not the first time that Jesus has asked them this. And as always, when Jesus asks, are you hard-hearted? The answer is yes. It's a rhetorical question to which Jesus knows the answer. The reason he doesn't say you're hard-hearted, he doesn't say you guys are hard-hearted, you guys don't yet understand, is because by asking it as a reflective question, he's more strongly pointing these men to see the reality for themselves. He's saying, think about your own hearts. Think about the thing that you're talking about right now. Does this not show that you are hard-hearted? Here, Jesus is showing the disciples, you guys need a very different spiritual model than your political leaders like Herod, your religious leaders like the Pharisees. They have it all wrong. Jesus is showing them that they were starting from the same starting point as the Pharisees, which is that they think that they're basically good. They have a basically reasonably good handle on the spiritual reality of their hearts and their lives and their position with God, and they just didn't. A big part of the process of being shaped in godliness is recognizing that apart from Christ, we are not basically good people. We are corrupt and hard-hearted people. Apart from Christ, we have no hope whatsoever to see real lasting change in our lives. We just don't. After the Holy Spirit brings new life into our hearts, we need to recognize that these old patterns of selfishness are still there. And that without Christ's help, without Christ's work, trying to deal with these things in self-sufficiency will just fall back into those same patterns. Jesus, in this passage, when he gets to the heart of the matter on the boat with his disciples, does not present the solution to the problem. He confronts his disciples with the problem, which is that apart from Christ's intervening work, their hearts, just like ours, are hard and dead. Secondly, Jesus gives us open ears and soft hearts to respond to him. Jump back to the beginning of this passage, chapter 7, verse 31. We're going to look at this healing of this deaf and mute man and the healing of the blind man at the end of this section and see how these are really living parables for Jesus' disciples to show them, to demonstrate to them in a visible, tangible way their need to have Jesus' intervening work for them to be able to see and to be able to hear. Verse 31, then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. Again, we have a lot of ministry being done back and forth across the Sea of Galilee. Now he's back in the area that was close to where he healed the demon-possessed man, the man possessed by the legion of demons who was living in the cemetery. And in verse 32, they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on them. This man couldn't hear and he couldn't speak. And the way Mark tells it, the fact that he has people around him begging Jesus to heal this man, we get a sense of the desperation of the people who cared about him. This is not a lonely man, but a man who had people who were invested in him enough that they begged Jesus, because he couldn't speak and he couldn't hear, to heal him. In verse 33, and taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. That sounds gross. But what we see here is that Jesus is, one, careful and intentional about who he allows to see the miracle. Jesus is always discreet. He always has a specific plan about the scope, the publicity surrounding the miracles that he does. But it's also interesting for us to note, we say, why didn't he stick his fingers in his ears and touch his tongue? We've seen Jesus heal people without even ever meeting them. And I think one thing that's being conveyed here is the fact that there's no singular magic formula that if you imitate, you can heal people like Jesus. But also, we see something unique in this passage in that Jesus is touching this man in specific ways, and we'll see him do the same sort of thing with the blind man, recorded that we don't see recorded in other similar miracles. And I think what this is supporting is the idea that these are really parables that show Jesus' direct intervention is absolutely necessary. Jesus himself is absolutely necessary to provide the spiritual hearing, the spiritual speech, so to speak, capabilities, and the spiritual sight that we need. He heals his ears and he touches his ears. He heals his mouth and he touches his mouth. So verse 34, and looking up to heaven, he sighed. It's a similar word to the one used when he's exasperated with the Pharisees, not quite as strong. And said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. It's an Aramaic word. When Mark records something like that, when he records the young girl who was raised from the dead, Jairus' daughter, Talitha Kumi, he records the actual Aramaic words that Jesus spoke. It makes us feel like we're really there. In verse 35, his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. We've seen this before. Jesus tells them to keep it quiet, and they don't. This is so extraordinary, they just couldn't help but telling everybody what had happened. In verse 37, they make a profound statement. It says, "And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak.'" The phrasing is strong here about how amazed they were. They were astonished beyond measure. And this little story ends with a statement that points towards the main point of this whole section, which is that Jesus is the one who uniquely has the capability to restore hearing, and to restore the capabilities to respond, like speech, to those who are otherwise helpless. So jump down now to 8:22, the other bookend of this passage. It says, "And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him." Very similar situation. A man who is helpless in and of his own right has people who care enough about him to say, "Jesus is in town. Jesus, please heal this man." They're pleading with Jesus to heal this man. The implication is that they understand by their desperation, just like the friends of the mute and deaf man at the beginning of this passage, that Jesus is the one who is uniquely able to do something. They're begging him. There's a sense of urgency because they know Jesus is not just another physician or another rabbi. So, verse 23, once again, "And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village." That is to say, he's discreet. "And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?'" Again, we see Jesus doing something unique in this passage that points to the fact that this is a visible, tangible, living parable for the point he's making in the center of the passage. That you need Jesus to intervene in a very direct and very specific, hands-on sort of way. So he spits on his eyes, puts his hands on him. And then he says, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." This is funny. Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again in verse 25, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Now, we've never seen a miracle like this before, where Jesus puts his hands on this man. Jesus, the one who has been powerful enough to save sick people from imminent death without even being in the same town as them. He touches this man's eyes and says, "Can you see?" And the guy says, "Kind of." "Okay, cool. Let me do it again." I remember reading this passage a number of years ago and thinking, it's like when you go to the optometrist and he puts the lenses in front of your eyes and he says, "Number one or number two? Number one, number two. Number one, number two." I think if you're an optometrist, do you just hear that in your sleep? How many hundreds of times do you say that every day? But the optometrist puts those lenses in front of your eyes and flips them back and forth because he's like, "Well, I don't know your eyes. All I can do is kind of dial in an educated guess and then keep doing some trial and error until we get lenses that work for you." Because he's just a doctor. Jesus isn't like that. So what's the story here? This is unique, which again points to the fact that this healing is a part of a parable that Jesus is telling. It's a two-stage healing. It's a two-stage receiving of spiritual sight. Like the man in the first phase of healing, the disciples' relationship with Jesus is such that they are not as walled off to his identity as the Pharisees are. But they're like nearsighted people who can tell that there's something, but they don't quite know what it is. This man who seems to probably have had sight at some point in his life, otherwise how would he know that the people look like trees walking? He says, yeah, okay, something's happening. You've given me something, but it's not super clear. He's showing the disciples that that's what their relationship with him is like. He's allowing them to have a dim view of who he is. Not total ignorance, not total blindness. But there will be a second stage when they receive the Holy Spirit, when they will receive a truly transformed sight that they don't yet have. So, in verse 26, and he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. His command to the man is very typical. Seems that he wants him and his disciples to be able to get away without being surrounded by a crowd. What these stories show us is that we need to not only recognize our total inability to know God or to please him in our own power, but we also need to joyfully recognize that Jesus provides this ability for us. When we become Christians, it does not say something impressive about our spiritual wisdom, our sensitivity, our humility, that we were smart enough or insightful enough or humble enough to recognize our need for Christ. It does not say something impressive about us. What it says something wonderful about is God's mercy to sinners who wouldn't otherwise know better. The more we embrace this truth, the more we'll trust God's providence for our lives, knowing that he's the one who graciously intervened in the first place. And also, the more humbly we'll interact with other people. We'll talk about that in a moment. Thirdly, we're called to continually depend on Christ to sustain us. That is to say, we're not called to depend on his grace or to understand that we rely on it for salvation, but that we rely on it moment by moment. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. We've seen this before, right? Mark sets this up so that we might be specifically reminded of the fact that this just happened in chapter 6. But Mark is also intentional in framing the narrative in light of Christ's compassion. Why does this situation arise? Why does Jesus present this situation again to his disciples? Because he loves these people. He has compassion on these people. These are people who needed food. They needed to be sustained. And he's acknowledging that they can't do it for themselves. These people have no food. Some of them live far away. They've been with me a long time. They've run out of the food that they brought with them. And so I have compassion on these people who need sustaining and can't do it themselves. So verse 4. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. This story cracks me up. Because in chapter 6, there are 5,000 men with their families surrounding Jesus. And understandably, the guys say, all we have are 5 loaves. How are we going to feed 5,000 men and their families with 5 loaves of bread? And Jesus does something incredible. They're now surrounded by 4,000 people. And they say, we only have 7 loaves of bread. How are we going to feed 4,000 people? This is totally hopeless. We have no idea whatsoever what might be able to rescue these people, what might be able to salvage this situation. Oh, no. The story is told in such a way that Mark is trying to make sure we see that this situation parallels the other one in so many ways. that it should to us as the readers be obvious what's going to happen. It's almost the same exact thing. So he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and surprise, surprise, having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples and to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. It's 4,000 people, thousands fewer than before. And they have more food that they're starting with. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. Verse 8, and they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Now the word for baskets there in verse 8 is a different word than the one used in the story of the 5,000 men with their families, probably indicating a bigger basket. So instead of 12 baskets of whatever size the other one was, that these are 7 larger baskets. So again, the point is they started with a ridiculously small amount of food, thousands of people to feed, and they end up not only feeding these people, but with baskets filled with leftovers. And so then, after this passage, the second time that Jesus feeds thousands of people, they very shortly thereafter get into a boat with Jesus, and they're concerned that they only have 1 loaf of bread among them. Oh no, guys, there are 12 of us and we only have 1 loaf of bread. What are we going to do? We're going to starve out here on this boat. You see the pattern? They come to Jesus with a desperate situation in which people need sustaining, they need provided for, they need supply that they are absolutely hopeless to give. And he says, don't worry, I'll take care of it. The same situation comes up again and they say, oh no, what are we going to do? Jesus says, I'll take care of it. They get into a boat with him again in a very similar situation on a much smaller scale. And they say, what are we going to do? And that prompts the conversation about the leaven and the Pharisees. Let's jump back into that conversation. In verse 17, he says, do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? And then he uses this instance as a specific example. Verse 18, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do not remember. There are 3 things he accuses them of not having: the ability to hear, the ability to see, and the ability to recall. These are the things that he addresses as by way of his visible parables in healing the deaf man and the mute man, the deaf and mute man, and also the blind man that he will shortly heal. He says, you don't have the power to see these things for the significance that they have spiritually. You don't have the power to hear the truth of who I am and internalize it properly. And because you don't have the power to receive these things the way you should, you don't have the power to recall them the way you should. Because we read these passages and we think, that is insane that these guys could watch Jesus miraculously feed thousands of people with a boy's lunch. And then maybe the next week, the same situation happens again. They say, we have no idea what we're going to do. And then they get into a boat with him with 1 loaf of bread to split. And they say, we have no idea what we're going to do. And through these rhetorical questions, he says, the problem is you don't have spiritual sight, you don't have spiritual hearing, and you don't have the ability to spiritually recall these things. Verse 19. When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, seven. And then verse 21 is not, and the disciples said, oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah, boy, that is silly that we're freaking out about one loaf of bread among 12 guys, 13 guys. Yep. Okay, we see where you're going with this. The implication here is that they respond to his questions, and then they're waiting for him to say where he's going with this. So verse 21, he says, said to them, do you not yet understand? And the answer is no. They don't understand. What they don't understand is that Jesus is the one who provides not just initial spiritual sight and hearing and the ability to understand and process and recall these things, but that Jesus is essential and willing to provide these things on an ongoing basis. He says, you saw how I miraculously provided. And then when a very similar situation arises again, you have no idea how you're going to get out of it. The evidence of their hard-heartedness was the fact that they, in an ongoing way, did not trust the nature of Jesus' merciful work and his power. Now we can read this, and we see how amazing it is that Jesus can lead confused people, weak, frail people, through difficult situations that are bewildering to them. And he's all the entire way saying, I have a plan. Don't worry. I've got this. And he brings them into an incredible fulfillment of a plan that he accomplishes. And then these same people can be brought into a bewildering situation with the same Jesus and say, I have no idea how I'm going to get out of this. Which feels very silly. I'm tempted to scoff at the disciples in this passage until I realize I'm the same way. I get into a difficult situation. And I think, I know the whole Jesus thing, but how am I going to get out of this one, though? This situation is unique because I don't know what I'm going to do. I've got this financial crisis or a weird medical problem or a relationship issue that seems totally insurmountable. How am I ever going to get out of this one? And we hear Jesus telling us from this passage, you know, I've helped you through these things 1,000 times before. And I've helped 1,000,000 other people through 10,000 situations like this before. Because we can look at Jesus' faithfulness, his steadfastness, his sovereignty over crazy situations in the scriptures. We can look back at Jesus' faithfulness, his sustaining power, even in difficult situations in our personal past. And then, in our present crisis, wonder if he's willing or able to sustain us. We have the privilege as Christian people of being called to continually depend on Christ to sustain us. We are utterly dependent on Christ to change our hearts, to empower and supply us to live in godliness. Apart from Christ's intervening work, our hearts are cold and dead, just like the Pharisees, just like the disciples. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus gives us open ears, soft hearts, open eyes, open minds to respond to him. Without him, we don't have those things. We are like the deaf and mute man. We're like the blind man who are totally helpless. But we're also called to recognize that we need to depend on Christ to sustain us in an ongoing way, that he's capable, that he doesn't change. We don't have to wonder if our current difficulty is too much for him. I would ask, is there a situation we're dealing with right now where our actions show, the choices that we make show that we're not trusting Christ to sustain us and help us in it? The other takeaway, I think, from this passage that comes to my mind is that it frames the way we ought to view our relationships with other people. Which is that, is it the way we treat other people, is it reflective of the fact that we recognize our own helplessness and depravity apart from Christ? Do we treat people with a sense of entitlement? Do we treat them with a sense of superiority? Or do we approach others with a sense of humility, understanding that apart from Christ's intervening work, we're just like Pharisees and these disciples that seem so foolish? The bad news of the gospel is that apart from Christ's intervening work, our hearts are cold and dead. But the good news of the gospel is that because of Christ's intervening work, we have the privilege to have the capability to respond to God's work, to God's truth, to God's character with open ears and hearts, and also the privilege of relying on him daily, understanding that his sustaining power does not fade with time, does not diminish, but is what we continually depend on to grow in godliness and to navigate the difficulties of our lives. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for the truth of the gospel, that in coming as a light, as John 1 tells us, that light illuminates the desperateness of our situation, that we might see how helpless and blind and deaf and mute we are. But not just to reveal that hopeless situation, but to change it, to rescue us from it. Help us to rest in Christ's sufficiency to sustain us. Even as we walk in humility, understanding that the spiritual insight and capabilities that we have been given to us through your mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.